Well, the day that the Magi crowded through the doorway of Joseph and Mary's humble dwelling was one of sheer exhilaration. I mean, can you imagine experiencing Matthew 2, verses 9 to 11? Have a look down. What must this have meant to them? After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. This star stopped over the stable. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Can you imagine it? I mean, the mere presence of these stargazers from Persia on a religious quest gave aura and mystery and wonder to this whole situation. These Gentile wise men began worshipping Mary and Joseph's child. Can you imagine the rush for Mary and Joseph? Intensified for the couple, astonishing, as then the most expensive gifts, gifts for kings, are laid out. I mean, gold, frankincense, in that culture actually worth more than gold. Myrrh, truly gifts given to a king. And he's lying there in a manger, this baby, these gifts are presented to a king. And the relief that comes with them, I mean, not just the wonder, the star, but the financial relief of being dug out of debt. Poverty alleviated from a time. And then the Magi story, the story of tracking this natal star for 1,000 miles. Can you imagine hearing it? All the way from Persia. Jolted their already pounding hearts. I mean, they didn't know this story, and then they're told, we've come 1,000 miles. Their hearts would be exploding. That journey, what a jolt. I mean, don't you think the couple, after the Magi left, maybe stepped out into the night? I mean, the adrenaline would have been bursting through them. Stepped out to clear their minds, and they look up, and there they see this star, this cosmic reality. And it's all about this baby. In any event, it took a long time for Mary and Joseph to calm down and go to sleep that night. And when they'd been asleep, don't you think that at one point they got up thinking, am I imagining this? And they looked, and there they saw the gold. And they saw the virgin-born birth baby, and they went out and they saw the star. But that was not all that was in their dreams. Verse 13, as we look down. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now this warning is urgent and explicit. Verse 13, get up, take the child, escape. And Joseph's obedience, and you know, he's become a hero to me as I've prepared this, is immediate and impressive. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Interesting about the child. Every Christmas card Lucy, my wife, and I have got have said Rico, Lucy, and the boys. Rico, Lucy, Peter, and Daniel. None of them have begun with the baby. But this begins with the child. The child, the child, the child. And Joseph doesn't roll over and says, look, I'll wait till morning if you have any idea how exhausted I am. No, that's what I do. I'd roll over till morning. No, he obeys. He trusts the Lord and obeys. And that is Christian maturity. It is obedience. J.I. Packer says, Christian maturity is living all your life in God's presence. Joseph models this to us. He obeys. And he does this again and again in Matthew 1 and 2. Matthew 1, verse 20, the angel of the Lord says to him in a dream, take Mary as your wife. Verse 24, he obeys. He gives up his life for Mary as her husband. Takes her as his wife. Does as he's commanded. 2 verse 13, the angel of the Lord says, go to Egypt. He obeys. He says, Mary, grab Jesus. We're leaving. We're going. 2 verse 20, the angel says, come back to Israel. He obeys. Verse 22, go to Nazareth. He obeys. So Joseph is immediately on his feet. Rouse Mary, pack a few belongings, including gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Divinely provided for that journey down to Egypt and for whatever their needs would be. And he quietly, exited Bethlehem in the middle of the night. And as soon as it was prudent, having crept out of that town, they quickened their step. And it soon becomes a flight. It's 75 miles to the provincial border, and then all in all, 500 miles to Egypt. You can see the journey there in red. So they got to the border, and then they moved down through the Judean Arc, through Beersheba, all the way across the wilderness of Sin, through the Sinai Peninsula, and they were there on the Nile. Now, Egypt was a natural place to flee because it was a well-ordered province and it was outside Herod's jurisdiction. It had a large expatriate population of Jews there. Some scholars reckon there were as many as 1 million Jews there at the time. It was a great place to get lost. It was a great place to be in anonymity, far away from the dangers of Herod and Palestine. And what dangers they were can we see as we look down Matthew 2 verses 6 and 7. What dangers? So we get a hint of Syria here. We get a hint of Sudan. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. So the revolting order was given. Wipe out all the baby boys in Bethlehem under two. All of them, your majesty, says the captain of Herod's guards. Yes, the lot. Indiscriminately, your majesty. Yes, the lot. Go down to the registry office. I want them all killed. Throughout Bethlehem. Yes. And all the surrounding areas too. And not just the firstborn, all the ones under the age of two. Get the register, do it. What a Christmas story. Quite a story. This is a depiction of the murder of the innocents by Nicolas Poussin. And of course, you never see this on the Christmas cards. I'll guarantee that not one of you got this on your Christmas cards this year, not one. Yet here it is in Matthew chapter 2, and we must comprehend that this is what the first Christmas in Bethlehem was like. It was Christmas war. It's a terrible story of murder. Herod was king and a killer. Now can you imagine the scene just in your mind's eye? Little baby boys torn from their mother's arms. I mean, after they heard the scream and saw what happened to the first boy in Bethlehem, the first little toddler, well, they'd have known what was coming. And their fleeing mothers would have been ridden down by horsemen, soldiers with blood-soaked swords. Fathers, brothers, grandfathers standing by powerless. They'd seen what happened to the first father that tried to resist. Holding the corpses of these innocent baby boys who'd been lighting up the house. They bring such life as they totter in and out. So Bethlehem's first Christmas, when you think about it, was dreadful. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. What rubbish. No, no, no. There's no deep and dreamless sleep. There is wailing. So I don't know whether you have this classic picture of Bethlehem in your mind's eye as Christmas comes. But if you do, and if that's all you think of when you think of Bethlehem, can I say, you are not thinking biblically. You have to hold with it that picture of the slaughter of the innocents. I have to hold both in my mind. Otherwise, I'm not thinking biblically. So at Christmas, as we look at this picture of the Nativity, there are certain words and they evoke very strong feelings in us. They're in our DNA. That's why the run-up to Christmas, there is anticipation and excitement and joy, because it connects with something deep inside us. Have a look down, verse 5, Bethlehem. In Judea, verse 7, the Magi. Verse 9, the star. Verse 11, the child. With his mother Mary, verse 11. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's a joy. An anticipation, a hope. And if we're to think biblically, we mustn't leave it there. No, we've actually got to get another passage in our mind as we look down. Have a look down. Do you see verse 13? Take the child, escape to Egypt. Herod is going to search for him and kill him. Furious, verse 16. Herod was furious. He gave orders, verse 16, to kill all the boys. That has to be there too. And of course the world says, no, 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 not at Christmas. Give us the other one. Don't give us verses 13 to 16. I don't want that Christmas. But Matthew and the Bible gives us both. So we get verse 17. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was the place just outside Bethlehem, which centuries before had been used by the Babylonians as a prisoner of war camp, as a POW camp, a depot in which to put the Israelite people before they were taken off into exile. And Rachel, centuries before that, had been buried there at Ramah. So she was the mother of the nation, one of the heroines of Israel's nationhood. Well, talk of people spinning in their grave, Rachel would have been weeping in her tomb, first of all to see Israel exiled, as Jeremiah reports it, but now to see these baby Israelite boys slaughtered, ripped from their mother's arms, and murdered by a king. Now, why hold these two pictures in our minds? Why hold the wonder of the nativity and the horror of the slaughter of the innocents in our minds? Why must we do this? Why must we hold that picture and that picture together? What is the reason? Why must we do it? Because the Bible's about real life. It understands that for many, Christmas is like the opening lines of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Is this true of your Christmas? I imagine so. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So yes, it can be full of those words in 5 to 11. They conjure up, as I said, joy, anticipation, expectation, hope, love, affection, Bethlehem, the baby, the wise men, the shepherds, the star, the holy family together. But Christmas can also be a time, was this true for you? Of sorrow, bereavement, misunderstanding, loneliness, heartbreak, Syria and Sudan. And your Christmas may well have contained some of verse 17. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. So Christmas with weeping go together. And one of the reasons people only come once a year, I think, as I've tried to work out over the last 20 years why that happens. Why they only come once a year. So we hold a carol service for the offices around here on the 20th of December, and 500 come in. They come to hear, but they don't return in January. One or two maybe sign up to come on a course to find out more. Why don't they return? Well, it's because they just come for the, I think, for the positive feelings. Peace, gifts, birth, little child, angels, light. They come for that bit of sentimentality. They come for a bit of escapism. But no one can live in that make-believe world all year round. They know that. So in their minds, Christmas is a bit of make-believe, far from the reality of the grubby world we actually live in. So no wonder they don't come back in the new year, once the hard grind of life in the West End goes on again. Christmas was fun, but it doesn't deal with the real nitty-gritty of life, they think. So they don't come back. And Matthew says, oh yes, it does. Christmas does real life. Here's the slaughter of innocent babies. There's no descent into sentimentality here. If Christmas was really hard for you, well, please see here that the Bible does not run away from that pain. The toy shop Hamleys, that does. Marvellous, apart from the queues. But this says, no, there's a very dark side to Christmas. And may I say, if Christmas has been a trial for you, if it's been very lonely, if you've been grieving the loss of a loved one and you've missed them so much because they were the cornerstone of Christmas, I think of my mother dying a couple of years ago, the cornerstone of our Christmas. And if that's the case, then can I say the Holy Family identifies with you? And so do many here. So that's Christmas. It's the Christmas war. The Christmas war. Is it in your mind? But why does this Christmas war happen? What is the reason? Well, it's because, so the Christmas war leads to, well, what's the reason for it? It's because It comes from the rejecting of God's king, second point. There's a Christmas war, but it comes out of a rejecting of God's king. So the Christmas of the Bible revolves around the great gift of Jesus Christ. So yes, we do sing, how silently the wondrous gift is given. But what do we do with the gift? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells me that I cannot trust your heart because I cannot trust my own heart. The Bible tells me that my heart is a fountain of evil. And right at the center of that heart, it's saying, my will be done, not thy will be done. I will be God, I will be king. And Matthew, therefore, asks the reader to step into a vast battle. He says, who will you follow this Christmas? Will you go Christ's way, as the wise men did? Will you worship him and lay your life before him and give your gifts to him? Or will you seek to be a little Herod? That's the question here. And you go one way or the other. And you know, the English, we love to sit on the fence. And the Bible says no. Will you perceive Jesus as actually ultimately a threat that has to be destroyed? Now, it's interesting, Herod. Have a look at him in verse 8 as we look down. Chapter 2, verse 8. Because, can you see what he claims? He claims he'd like to go to a carol service to worship the child. Herod's up for a carol service. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find it, report to me so that I too may go and worship. I want to go and be religious. But what does he actually do in verse 16? Verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. He wants this transcendental interferer, as C.S. Lewis called the Lord, dead. So can you see, actually, the heartbeat of this passage before us actually is a passage which actually says, who will be king? Who will you worship? Who will you obey? Have a look, chapter 2, verse 1, and see the use of the word king. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him. When King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And that word disturbed is the same word that is used of Jesus when he snorts with anger and grief at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Herod snorts with rage. That's how disturbed he is. Who will be king? That's the question. There's God's king who, verse 2, was born king of the Jews. There's the man-made King Herod. And therefore, there are two Christmases. There's the man-made Christmas. There's the God-made Christmas. On the one hand, there is Herod, half Edomite, half Jew. Herod the Great, appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, three decades before, but inevitably always vulnerable to the claims of the true king from the Davidic dynasty. So in chapter 1, Jesus' royal credentials are established. He hasn't come out of nowhere. Now, when people come at Christmas, they think, a lot of them, that faith is some sort of little itch. It's a funny little feeling you have in your big tummy, Rico, that makes you believe this. No, faith is based on information. It's information that I know, that I assent to, I agree with, and I then trust in. And Matthew bombards us with information so that we will follow God's king. Two chapters of the Old Testament show us that this baby was predicted. So God is in control of history. And this is the one we're waiting for. Have a look. Chapter 1, verse 22. There's Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Chapter 2, verse 6, there's Micah's prophecy, again 700 years before. The child will be born in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 15, the calling of the Messiah out of Egypt is a prophecy from Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 17 is Jeremiah's prophecy, 580 years before. And can you see the word Matthew uses again and again and again to demonstrate Jesus as king? Have a look down. Can you see it? Here's the word. Let's have a look. Fulfilled. 2 verse 15, 2 verse 17, 2 verse 23. This is the information you need if you're going to believe in this king. He's in control of history. Verse 15, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Verse 17, Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, verse 23. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Can you see what Matthew is doing? He's taking the Bible and he is saying, look, in the Bible there's a blank page. It divides Old and New Testament, this blank page. There is nothing on it. And it must come out. It must come out. By the way, this is my Bible, and I can only use this illustration once. But anyway, there you go. It's a redundant page because it's all about Jesus. He doesn't just arrive on the scene with a star accompanying him. The whole cosmos has been waiting for him. And this means that there have been many who've been persuaded to bow before Jesus because of this fulfilled prophecy. I mean, what does it take to get born in Bethlehem? Oh, only this. You've got to put your hand on Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, and drive him to do another census so that he moves the whole Roman world around so you get this child to be born in Bethlehem. You've got to be God to do that. What does it take to be born of a virgin? And this means that as I choose Jesus as king, I do so knowing that he is, now this is crucial, the one through whom evil must give way to good. We've got the slaughter of the innocents in front of us. There is blood everywhere. And Herod, I mean, do you know Herod, you talk about this evil. He killed 3 of his own sons and his wife and his mother-in-law. It's a dreadful Christmas in Bethlehem. And we may feel this evil all around us. We may have felt that actually we've been in a very dark place this Christmas. And the Bible says, yes. Perhaps you've come from sheer hatred at home. Perhaps you've come from relatives making disastrous choices. Perhaps you've come from chronic ill health. But that does not mean that we sit back and we just say, well, evil things happen to us, que sera, sera. We don't say we're the victims of blind forces operating around us. No, Jesus is king. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He escaped to Egypt. He rose from the dead. So God is working his purpose out. God is looking after his own. God is ensuring the child will be saved and we will be saved through him. So good will have the overwhelming victory. And even though Herod is on the rampage, evil must give way to the good. Now again, can we see this happening as we see the protective hand of God on Jesus? Have a look down, 2 verse 13. Let's see it. Evil gives way to the good. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up and go. 2:19, after Herod died. And interestingly, isn't it? After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. It was soon afterwards, but I think what this says is that the soldiers, those who did that atrocity, they too were dead. God's hand of judgment was around. He was there in the dream in verse 22 as well, withdraw to the district of Galilee. And how am I to understand this? Well, what I've got to do is see that actually, and let me draw to a close with this, there is a cosmic reality about Christmas. I must grasp it or I never understand it. What is really going on as the king is rejected? What is really happening cosmically? Please turn with me and hold on to your seats as you do this because it's extraordinary. Page 1241. Hold on to your seats. I think many of you will never have seen this view of Christmas before. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the last book of the Bible, as the apostle John has the veil of history drawn back for him, and he sees things as they really are, and he sees the cosmic battle as it really is. Now here is the cosmic battle. As we read, the woman is the church. She gives birth to a male child, that is Jesus the Messiah. And the devil, he is the dragon who has such power. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. I mean, he's only a fallen angel. In comparison to the Lord and to Jesus, he is like a ladybird fighting against a man. But nevertheless, he is cosmically powerful. And let's have a look and see what is the devil's aim. What is going on cosmically at Christmas? Here's the Christmas story. Have you ever seen it before? Here it is. This is what's happening with the slaughter of the innocents. This is what's happening with Herod. Have a look down. Let me read to you. Verse 12, chapter 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. That means that she represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the church. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Now, did he stand there with flowers for her? Was he waiting to congratulate her on having this child, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born? That's what's happening with Herod, with the slaughter of the innocents. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So he wasn't devoured, was he? And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. But it's an extraordinary picture. But I mean, the devil seeks to devour the Lord Jesus right through his ministry, and Jesus will not allow evil to triumph. He is on a collision course with death, with the devil, right through his life. 33 years later, he's at a place of execution outside Jerusalem. Tragedy strikes. It seems the devil has won. He dies crying out, my God, why have you forsaken? But he was forsaken so that I need never be. And the child was snatched up to God, to his throne. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he rules on high. And the saving work of the cross was complete. Matthew 1, verse 21, she'll give birth to a son. You ought to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And he'll rule with an iron scepter. Syria, Sudan, the innocents, the atrocities committed to them, it'll be judged. Now, as we conclude, please don't think, as we see this cosmic reality of what's happening, that you can remain neutral. See, that you're in some spiritual Switzerland, as we conclude. If you do, can I say you're naive? People in London, they hate to be called naive. But the Bible says the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So as I walk through life and I go, it's my life, it's my choice, it's my body, it's my job, I'll pop along to a carol service, that'll be me done for the year. Can I say, as you do that, you are so blind, and the most dangerous people are the ones who are sick, but they think they're well. Perhaps you experienced that at Christmas a bit. And we cannot be, let's turn back to page 966, let's turn back. We cannot be like Herod's religious counselors, 966. We can't be like them. And do you see them in verse 4? What happens? 966, verse 4. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. They give the information to Herod. They don't stir. They don't budge. They don't run to Bethlehem as the wise men do. In fact, this apathy led to outright opposition. You can get religious people and they're set against Jesus, absolutely against him, in the church. But by contrast, what must we be like? The wise men. Verse 6, they hear God's word. It's Bethlehem. Verse 11, they respond to it. They go, they worship. They get out their gifts. Then they're warned in a dream. And what do? They outwit Herod, verse 16, because they know that you have to take sides. And you know, the typical ending to a sermon like this is, well, there's God's king. Where are you going? What's your destiny? What does it hang on? What are you pinning your hopes on? But to finish like that doesn't do justice to the cosmic battle we're in. Can you not see what lies behind this Christmas war, this rejecting of Jesus? The devil himself, so please, I'm on my knees, I plead with you. Don't play into his hands in 2014. Swan along with Jesus. No. Be like Joseph, who obeyed and obeyed and obeyed. It's a cosmic war. Matthew 1 verse 20, marry Mary, okay. Matthew 2 verse 13, get up and escape, okay. Matthew 2 verse 20, go back to Israel, okay. Matthew 2 verse 23, go to Galilee, okay. He obeys and obeys and obeys. Christian maturity is living all my life in the presence of God, and it is obedience. So please, as we come to 2014, hold those two pictures of Christmas before you, the nativity scene, the slaughter of the innocents, and determine that you will be warned by the Bible of the evil that there is, and obey the Lord who holds the future and rules with an iron scepter. And if you don't, you're blind, you're mad, you're an idiot. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he is the Shepherd King. We pray, Father, that in the year ahead you would enable us to hear the voice of our Shepherd King in his word, and to be like Joseph, to trust and obey. And Lord, where the Herod in us, where our sinful nature spits venom at obeying the Lord Jesus, please, Lord, send your Spirit that we may do battle, that we may see this cosmic reality, and that we may follow the Lord Jesus. Amen.